Welcome to Since You Asked with Jim Barrier on the Cross Global Media Radio Network. Send Jim your questions about the Bible and Christianity to jim@cgmradio.com. Subscribe to Since You Asked by visiting us online at cgmradio.com/ask. And now, here's your host, Jim Barrier.
Since You Asked is my best effort to answer some of the questions people have about Christianity, God, and the Bible. The questions range from theology and apologetics to philosophy and morality. It is human nature to ask questions. In the Gospels, people often ask Jesus questions. Last week, we focused on questions about his character, theology, and salvation. Today, we will look at questions people ask Jesus about politics, prophecy, and the end times. Now the scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on Jesus, yet they feared the people. And so they watched him closely, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor. And the spies questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and are not partial to anyone, but you teach the way of God on the basis of truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he saw through their trickery and said, "Show me a coin. Whose image and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a statement in the presence of the people, and they were amazed at his answer and said nothing. Now these spies were not the least bit honest. I mean, that kind of comes with being a spy. "But we know you teach the truth." They knew no such thing. If they really believed that Jesus was teaching the truth about the way of God, they would have followed him and his teaching. No, they were hoping he would say, "Caesar is corrupt, the Roman occupation is oppressive, you should not support the regime by paying taxes." But Jesus surprised them. "Yes, go ahead and pay taxes. The money you use is Roman money." As we saw last week, the religious elite were always trying to trap Jesus with their questions. This time, they hope to get him in trouble with the law. This time, they bring up politics. It has been said that politics makes for strange bedfellows. It is very dangerous to combine politics and religion. That marriage has bred much trouble throughout history. Many wars have been fought over religious issues. Rarely is the secular government the friend of the body of Christ. We all have political views, and I am no exception. But political manipulation for your religious agenda, or religious manipulation for your political agenda, will likely lead to trouble. I see many Christians today who get sidetracked by political issues. I'm constantly reminding myself and others that we are part of a different kingdom. We are part of a different economy. I was in a citywide meeting of church leaders one time, and a person got up and said, "Well, I think we all know that the difference between true Christians and false ones is where we stand on this one particular social issue." I was stunned. I thought the mark of a true Christian was our confession of faith in the atoning work of Christ. I thought Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And 1 John 1 says, "By this we know that we have come to know the truth, if we keep his commandments." It never occurred to me that the litmus test for true Christianity was where I stand on political issues. I remember being in a church group years ago, and someone said in the meeting, "If you are a Christian, then you are a Republican." A very close friend of mine, who was not a Republican, but a solid believer in Christ, took exception to that statement. I was embarrassed on his behalf. Jesus is neither a Republican nor a Democrat. He's independent. And if you follow Jesus, you will align yourself with him as your leader. In another story involving tax, Peter was asked a question about Jesus. Now, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a coin. Take that and give it to them for you and me." The word offend here is the word scandalon. Some translations say causing them to stumble. The word really means to set a trap or a snare. Jesus was unwilling to do exactly what the Pharisees were constantly trying to do to him, set a trap. Jesus always kept God's rules while claiming exemption from man's rules. But he wasn't interested in trapping them. That was their game. He was also saying it was not worth being divisive on this issue. Many issues Christians debate among themselves concerning political and social issues draw our focus away from Jesus. Political arguments can cause division, and some hills are not worth dying on. Jesus knew what hill he was called to die on. Since you asked, episode 15 is a great complement to this podcast. It goes into detail about our relationship as believers with the government. Sometimes nothing can be more divisive than church politics. It has been a problem since the first church. "Brothers," Paul writes, "I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but only as fleshly, as infants. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like worldly people? For when one person says, 'I am with Paul,' and another, 'I am with Apollos,' are you not like worldly people?" Denominationalism is an old tradition. Jesus was asked questions by his followers that reveal their struggle to get along with each other. At one time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him among them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you change and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So whoever will humble himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Then the mother of James and John came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you desire?" And she said to him, "Say that in your kingdom these two sons of mine shall sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus replied, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit at my right and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." After hearing this, the other 10 disciples became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those in high position exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. Whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I have seen more damage caused to churches because of power plays. Board members trying to manipulate pastors, parents who don't approve of the youth pastor, staff members competing with each other for position, The desire to be in control does not find its source in the Spirit of Christ. It is more related to the Spirit that said, "I will ascend and become like Most High." Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very expensive perfume, and she poured it on his head, and he was reclining at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and asked, "Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you bothering the woman? For she has done a good deed for me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her." The love of money, the scripture says, is the root of all kinds of evil. In too many cases, the church has become big business. There is pressure on pastors to keep the pews filled so that the offering plates will be filled. Sermons are tweaked so as to not offend big tithers. Seminaries turn out CEOs, not shepherds. Shopping mall-sized buildings become the goal. And like the disciples who claim to want it for the poor, ministers fleece their flocks in the name of charity while filling their garages with exotic cars. Another question is asked when another woman sat at Jesus' feet. Jesus came to Bethany, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet and was listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do the serving all by myself? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted about many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Martha fell into a trap that so many of us do. She was so busy working for the Lord that she forgot to spend time with the Lord. She made another mistake. She somehow saw her role as more important than others. She figured everyone else should be doing what she was doing. A friend of mine began giving people rides to church. He was very enthusiastic about it, and he said, "I think everyone should give people rides to church." Well, God was calling you, but he may not be calling everyone else to do what you do. Paul spent much time instructing that there are many members in the body, and all of them are important. Martha asked Jesus why he didn't recognize that what she was doing was important. She missed the point. Not only was she neglecting her relationship with Jesus, but it was also taxing her relationship with her sister. Then there are questions that reveal how we view outsiders. When the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to the village. It appalls me to see Christians who project anger and hatred toward unbelievers. Sometimes I'll see a group on a corner with one person preaching through a bullhorn. Invariably, the self-appointed prophet will chastise everyone within earshot, reminding them that they will burn in hell for eternity. I always want to ask them how many converts they win with this method. but I would be wasting my time and breath. Besides, they would probably call down fire on me at that point. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." I have always said I will probably be surprised at who I find in heaven, and they will be just as surprised to see me there. Jesus told his disciples, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own follow me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd." Now Jesus was probably speaking about Gentiles, for at this point his followers were mainly Jews. Like many of us, the disciples were not comfortable with outsiders. But something wonderful happened in Acts chapter 10. Peter was up on the roof having his devotions when he had a vision. The sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet came down, and on it were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." This happened three times, and then the object was taken up into the sky. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs and accompany them without doubting, for I have sent them myself." The word "doubt" here means to judge. In other words, "Peter, don't judge me or the people you are about to meet." He arrived at the house of Cornelius, a Roman soldier. Peter greeted him and said, "You yourselves know that it is forbidden for a Jewish man to associate or visit a foreigner. And yet God has shown me that I am not to call any person unholy or unclean." And while Peter was preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening. And all of the Jewish believers who were with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had also been poured out on the Gentiles. And they were speaking with other tongues and exalting God. And Peter responded, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did." And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of things here. One, these people had their theology backwards. They were filled with the Spirit and began speaking in tongues before they were baptized in water. That wouldn't fly in some denominations. But Peter was amazed at what was happening, and he knew it was the Lord working. So he just said, "Let's baptize him." And he quit preaching. Now that's a miracle in and of itself. We must not set ourselves up as the judge about who gets to come into the kingdom and who does not. That is the Lord's determination. To question the Lord on these matters can deprive us of wonderful experiences and deprive others of receiving the gospel. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7.5 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about the things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they came to a stop, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you possibly the only one living near Jerusalem who does not know about the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, What sort of things? And they said to him, Those about Jesus the Nazarene, who proved to be a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God, and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified. But we were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us left bewildered, and they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And so some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had also said. But him they did not see. And then he said to them, Oh, you foolish men and slow of heart to believe in what the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained to them the things written about him in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going further. So they strongly urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them, and it came about, when he had reclined at the table with them, that he took bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and began giving it to them. And when their eyes were opened, they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Were our hearts not burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? When Jesus speaks to us, our hearts ought to burn with revelation. In another story, Jesus was saying to them, Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter responded and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know how to reply, for they were very frightened. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Has God ever told you to shut up and listen? And suddenly they looked around and saw no one with them, except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon the statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first, and he restores all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written of them. An angel told John the Baptist's father, It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now this is a direct quote from the prophet Malachi. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, so that I will not come and strike the land with complete destruction." John was not literally Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That was to preach repentance and prepare a way for the Messiah. This is the testimony of John the Baptist when the Jews sent priests and Levites to him from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, and this was what he confessed: "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." And they said, "Are you that prophet?" Which refers to Jeremiah, as prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Tell us, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make the way of the Lord straight,' as Isaiah the prophet said." And here is the prophecy by Isaiah: "The voice of the one calling out, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low, and let the uneven ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley." In other words, Jesus levels the playing field. All have sinned, all need redemption. He himself is the atonement for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Remember that image in the cartoons of a long-haired, bearded guy on the sidewalk with a sandwich board sign that read, "The end is near"? My favorite one showed the guy running, and the sign said, "It's here." We are all a little curious about the end times. Some of us are obsessed with the end times. There's big money to be made if you can convince people you have inside information about the second coming. In January of 1989, I started service with an announcement that we were having a book sale in the lobby. I held up copies of 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Returning in 1988 and Can Reagan Beat the Zero Curse, which was about all of the presidents who were elected in a year ending in zero who died in office. Those books were obsolete. The disciples asked Jesus, "When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So things haven't changed much. Jesus began by saying, "Do not be deceived." That would be my advice to you today concerning the end times. Then he gave a quick list of things to watch for, which includes wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution, apostasy, false prophets, false Christs, signs in the heavens, destruction of the temple, and more. The abomination of desolation is particularly intriguing. Some think that it refers to the destruction of the temple, which took place in 70 AD. Luke's gospel adds, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." I believe that the time of the Gentiles is still with us. Then he said, "This generation will not pass until all things take place." There are many opinions to the phrase "this generation." If he meant the generation to whom he was speaking, then all is fulfilled. And if so, where is he? What a mess we are left with if everything is already fulfilled. Some say it means this race or the Jews. This is improbable because the word generation used here is not translated race anywhere else. The option that makes the most sense is the generation that sees all of these things will not pass. Then he said, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see for yourselves and know that summer is near. So you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." The point is to recognize when signs happen, not to try and guess when they will happen. In Since You Asked, episodes 33 and 52, I give in-depth studies about those signs. The most perplexing comment Jesus makes is the actual answer to their question. "But about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." In Acts chapter 1, just before he ascended to heaven after his resurrection, he answered their question pretty much in the same way. When they came together, they were asking him, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" But he said to them, "It is not for you to know periods of time or appointed times which the Father has set by his own authority. Jesus was sent to us by the Father. He only did and said what the Father told him to do and say." Approaching the cross, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus will come when the Father tells him to. Politics, secular and ecclesiastical speculations about things that have yet to take place, and arguing in general rarely produce unity. Paul pleads with the church in Ephesus, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." I hope that you have benefited from this series, Since They Asked Jesus. This is Jim Barrier on Since You Asked.
Since You Asked is a production of Jim Barrier and Cross Global Media. Visit us online and subscribe to the show at cgmradio.com/ask.